Well, it is the end of August. School is back in session again. The temperatures are trending under triple digits somewhat consistently. So naturally, it's time to begin thinking about Christmas, right? No, not really, though I must admit, a couple of my family members have been listening to Christmas music for over a month now. I won't mention any names, though. I mentioned Christmas because the title of the message I gleaned from a very familiar line from a very familiar Christmas hymn, The Thrill of Hope. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appears and the soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. For those who haven't been with us on Sunday nights, we are working our way through the book of Romans in the first four chapters. Paul has taught us that there is, in fact, only one way that we can be made right before God, and that is through faith in Christ, salvation by grace through faith. And now we turn to chapter 5 tonight, and Paul begins to show us the implications of this teaching that we have commonly come to refer to as justification by faith. And when I hear the words that we're about to read, I can't help but be overwhelmed by a sense of thrill, the thrill of hope that we have in Christ. And those words just came to my mind, this song that we sing every year around Christmas time, the thrill of hope. I love that line. And that's exactly what we see in Romans chapter 5. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there, Romans 5. We're going to just be focusing on the first five verses tonight. And I want to give time for our report, so I'm going to try to be a little bit shorter than normal. So just a shorter reflection on these words tonight. Romans 5, and I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans 1, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he write its truth upon our hearts and lives tonight. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for this evening and an opportunity to gather together as believers to be nourished by your word. And we pray, Father, that you'd meet us here tonight in these words. Teach us from them. Help us to be overwhelmed by the thrill of the hope that we have in Christ. So speak to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In and of itself, to know that in Christ we have been justified by faith is thrilling news, isn't it? But what does it mean for us? From a bird's eye view, we know what it means. God has forgiven our sin. In Christ, we have a promise of eternity. We have a hope of eternal life. But I believe the Apostle Paul doesn't want to just give us a bird's eye view of our hope. He wants to give us an up-close and personal view. And he does this by drawing two simple yet deeply thrilling implications from this truth, justification by faith. What does it mean for our lives? What are the implications of this justification that God has given us by grace in Christ. In light of that truth, first, Paul wants us to see that we can rejoice in the depth of our hope. There is a depth to the hope that we have in Jesus. This is Paul's purpose in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 5. And I want to preface this point by saying that there are two ways that we can approach these verses. And both of them are right. Both of them are necessary. In fact, we need to do both of them together. But one, we could approach this text scientifically, by which I mean we can dig into the meaning of the words that Paul uses. We can understand the right theological truths that he's setting down for us. That's an important way to read the Bible. We want to understand the truth of what it says. We do need to dig down. We do need to understand words and phrases and how they tie together and what implications there are. But we can also approach this text in a way that we might call experientially, by which I mean that we can let the thrill of the truths that we read in these verses stir our hearts. I was struck by that this week. I was reading in a book by Sinclair Ferguson, and this is what he said, not about this passage, but just about Scripture in general and the deep truths of the gospel. He said, "Let us revel in the sunshine as believers before we try to analyze it as scientific theologians. The legitimate investigation of the latter should not dull the pleasure of the former." In other words, in our analyzing and understanding the deep theology of Scripture, it shouldn't dull us to the joy. It shouldn't dull us and keep us from reveling in the sunshine of these truths. Again, we need both, but I believe that Paul's intent in verses 1 to 5 is really that second approach. Yes, he wants us to understand the truths of the gospel, but he doesn't want us to just understand them. He wants us to feel them, to know them, to revel in them. And we can see that this is what Paul means because he uses a word a couple of times in five verses. He uses the word rejoice two times, back to back. Through Christ, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Paul is clearly wanting us to rejoice in this truth about our justification by faith in Christ, that it's a doctrine, it's a truth that ought to stir our hearts to rejoice in Christ. And what's interesting about the word that Paul uses here for rejoice, it's not the normal word for rejoicing. The word that he actually uses is the word boast, which can be used in a couple different ways. Usually, when we talk about boasting, we mean it in a negative way, and Paul himself has used that same word previously in the book of Romans in this negative way to describe the error of the Jews who made their boast in the law of God rather than the grace of God. Romans 2, verse 23, he says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." That's the same word that he uses in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 5. But here it's translated rejoice, because Paul turns the meaning of that word on its head as he reorients us, not boasting in ourselves or boasting in the law, but boasting or rejoicing in God. And of course, he means that in a positive way. To boast in God is to revel and rejoice in him. But the question is, why? The reason for our rejoicing goes much deeper than the forgiveness of our sins, although that is a good reason to rejoice. It's not just that God has forgiven our sin. Paul says, first, we can rejoice in the depth of our hope because what this means is we have peace with God forever. Listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since you've been justified by faith," here's what it means for you. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just let that sink in for a moment. We have peace with God, like forever. I wanted to use that word like in there, but I thought that was maybe being too silly. But that's what it means. We have peace with God, like forever. The verb that Paul uses for have, we have peace with God. I don't want to get into a grammar lesson, but it's a verb that's in the perfect tense, which means that it's something that's been completed once and for all. The Greek language has different tenses to communicate different things, continuous action, but this is a verb that talks about something that's been completed in the past and remains forever and ever. We have peace with God. And when Paul says that we have peace with God, he's not talking about subjective feelings of peace. You know, the kind of peace that we talk about when we say, you know, I'm really at peace with my decision that I chose the steak instead of the chicken on the menu. I'm at peace with that decision. Or maybe a little bit more seriously, something like this: I'm at peace with the decision to take a new job, to leave my old job and take a new job. We use the word peace in that way, but that's not how Paul is using the term in this passage. Paul is using the word peace in an objective sense, as a given fact, an unchanging reality. Through Christ, we have objectively peace with God forever. Let me try to help us grasp what that means. I'm not a huge Facebook guy, but I know enough to know that there's a phrase that has become somewhat common in our day. It's the phrase Facebook official. Some of you know what that means. It's like when a couple of college students decide they're going to start dating, they change their profile on Facebook, their status. And it goes from single to Harry is in a relationship with Sally or whatever. There's a status change that has taken place. And everybody says, oh, now it's Facebook official, as if that means it's, you know, really, really official now that it's on Facebook. That's sort of like what Paul is saying here, because there's been a change in our status because of what God has done for us in Christ. Before Christ, here was our status: under wrath, deserving of hell. But now in Christ, our status is at peace with God. That's the objective reality, whether we feel it or not. Through Christ, we have peace with God. Peace is sometimes described as the absence of hostility. You know, when a war ends, there's peace. No more hostility. But even that does not fully capture the kind of peace that Paul is thinking of. It's not just that we're no longer under God's wrath, but all the blessings of God have come into our lives through Christ. So there is the absence of wrath and hostility. We're no longer enemies of God, but God has so poured himself into us. He's so filled us with Christ and with assurance that we have this peace, this whole overarching shalom. It's the word that the Old Testament uses, shalom, that peace of God. So we have peace with God, and Paul adds this: we can rejoice in the depth of our hope because we have access to grace, like unlimited access to grace. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because of these things. Because we have peace with God and we have unlimited access to His grace. Well, in what sense do believers stand on grace? That's what Paul says here. We stand in grace. The sense of verse 2 is that through faith we've been transferred into the realm of grace. When he talks about grace, in this phrase at least, it's not justification by faith in and of itself, but that we've obtained access to the realm where grace lives. We've obtained access to the kingdom of grace, if I could put it that way. It's sort of like that status change that we just talked about. Before, we lived in the realm of law, where the only way that we could be made right with God is to live perfectly, to perfectly keep the law, which of course is impossible for sinful man. But now we've been brought into the realm where grace reigns over our lives through Christ. And so putting all of this together, the picture that Paul is painting is that of the utter, absolute assurance that comes to those who have been justified by grace through faith. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of Christ. I was thinking last week when Pastor Glenn was preaching from chapter 4 about Abraham and that passage where God takes Abraham out and shows him the stars. And like, Abraham, this is what your offspring will be like, the number of stars in the sky. And think of how overwhelming that reality must have been as it sunk into Abraham's mind. Wow, this is what God is going to do. This is what God is giving me. And I think that chapter 5 is like God taking us out and saying, this is all that I've given you in Christ. Peace, access to grace, and it's an even greater sense of the assurance, the thrill of the hope that we have in Him. If Abraham was thrilled, how much more ought we to be thrilled with all that God has done for us? Think about what this means for your life. Maybe this is put in a little bit too simply, but it means that God's not mad at you. He's not waiting for you to mess up again so that He can punish you. He's not holding all of your failures and sin over your head so He can rub it in your face. Sometimes I think we act as though that's what God is waiting to do. We're just waiting for the hammer to drop. But listen to the thrill of this truth that Paul is teaching us. If you are in Christ, since you have been justified by faith, you have now and forever peace with God, and God is at peace with you. And your life and your soul and your eternity rest entirely in His grace, so much so that grace can be said to be the firm footing in which you stand. Isn't it amazing? You see what amazingly good news this is. What thrilling news the gospel really is. But the question is, what does it mean for your life right now? What does it mean for how we live here today? We know what it means for eternity. We know that one day we will be with Christ forever, but what about right now? And that's what Paul addresses in verses 3 to 5, as he tells us that we also need to learn to know the extent of our hope. We can rejoice in the depth of our hope, but we need to know the extent of our hope. How far-reaching is this hope that we have in Christ? Is it only for heaven? Or does it meet us where we live right here? And Paul tells us just how far reaching this hope is in verses 3 to 5. But in verse 3, his words hit us like a ton of bricks. Notice Paul's shocking statement in verse 3. Not only that, not only what we've just talked about, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? You know, I've always understood that passage to mean, it's all, the way that I've always thought about it, I always took Paul to mean that, not that we're to rejoice in suffering, but that we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering. We can rejoice in God through times of suffering. But I'm wondering now if that's really just softening what Paul is actually saying here. A couple of scholars that I read this week suggest that Paul really means what he says here. And it's shocking. Let me share a quote from Douglas Moo, one commentator. This is what he says about this verse. This means not merely that we are to exult in the midst of afflictions, but that we are to exult in the afflictions themselves. That is, to view them as a basis for further confidence in our redeemed status. It's a heavy thought. In other words, Paul's words here in verse 3 are sort of a precursor to what he'll say again in chapter 8. Those famous words in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, even the sufferings, because God is sovereign over our lives. And if God is sovereign, then even the sufferings we can rejoice in, because we know that in the end, all things, God in his mysterious ways, all things will work together for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So deep is our hope and confidence in God, Paul says, that we can even rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why can we rejoice even in suffering? Because Paul says that God uses those sufferings. Look, he says, knowing. We need to know something about these sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that our sovereign God will use those sufferings to produce endurance, which leads to godly character, which in turn causes us to look to God with greater hope. All of this because God has poured out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Again, in terms of Romans 8, what Paul is saying is that nothing can separate us from his love. So we can rejoice even in suffering, because in suffering, even there, God's love is being poured out. God is shaping us. God's grace is active. To bring this home, think about the tragic events of this week. We've all watched the news as things are taking place in Afghanistan, and our hearts go out to Christian believers living in that situation. And we know that there are some Christians there, right? Think about this. What Paul is saying is that Christians living in Afghanistan right now have no less hope than we have here tonight sitting in this room. Believers mourning the loss of life or destruction in Haiti due to a massive earthquake. Believers living in Haiti tonight have no less hope than us. Or the Wagners and their staff who were evacuated from Flying H Ranch this week due to the fires, have no less hope than we have tonight. In fact, so deep and wide is the hope of the person who is in Christ that we can face any of those things and yet rejoice in God, our Savior. For no terrorist or no natural disaster or even a threat of death can move us 1 millimeter from the grace and peace and hope that has been secured for us in Jesus Christ. Not 1 millimeter. And so, dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll close with this. Do you see the thrill of hope that we have in Jesus? Do you see the depth and the extent of our hope? Are you walking in the thrill of that hope? A thrill of hope that is so thrilling that even weary souls, like believers in Afghanistan or Haiti or Ripon, cannot help but rejoice in our God and in His great grace. Let us rejoice in Him tonight. Since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. You stand in grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we even rejoice in our sufferings, because the hope of God will never disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for we thank you for this blessed thought, this amazing truth. God, and I would venture to guess that even the short time we've spent digging into these words tonight have not fully exposed the depth of our hope. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to work these truths into our hearts and minds, that you would help us to think upon them. Father, we pray that through these words that you would fill us with assurance, and that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that nothing at all could ever separate us from the love you have given us in Christ, the hope that we have in Christ, the peace that we have in Christ. And so, Father, we're asking that you would renew our joy tonight. Help us to know the thrill of knowing you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.